2 Kings 24 is where we're at. This is very difficult to plow through this last part because there's really no redeeming qualities left. We are now in the part of the Kings where we are going to see three kings, and then it's over. Which is going to be really crazy. We're going to look at Jehoiakim, then we're going to look at Jehoiachin, and then next week we're going to take a look at Zedekiah and specifically the fall of Jerusalem that's going to happen in 2 Kings 25. So we're going to be covering two kings today, both of them really bad, but I'm going to give you a little bit of the political stuff that's happening during that time because it really answers a lot of questions of what's happening. Plus, there is one major prophet that's operating at this time. There's others, but one that wrote a lot of material, and that prophet is Jeremiah. Excellent. Yeah, and if you know, never forget, Jeremiah also wrote another book, a very depressing book called Lamentations, and that was he was lamenting the fact that they were being carried off into exile. So Jeremiah was the prophet during this time. He started with Josiah. That's when he first started his ministry, but then as time went on in these other kings, there is the book of Jeremiah is mainly focused on witnessing to these kings and getting something new happening. We're going to be taking a look at it. I mean, it covers for Jehoiakim, it's Jeremiah 25, 26, 35, and 36. With Jehoiachin, it's going to be Jeremiah chapter 22. And then at the end of it, Jeremiah 52. You know, it's going to be very interesting. We're also going to be encountering the time of Ezekiel. I know you just had horrible flashbacks of the year-long study in Ezekiel, but Ezekiel starts his ministry during this time too, and we're going to look at that Ezekiel chapter 1. So again, lots of stuff happening. If you're looking for a lot of great encouragement of it, you're like, can you give me a really good example in Scripture of a godly person? You ain't getting it today. If you want that, just open up to one of the Gospels near the end, Jesus' death and resurrection. Got great examples there. But these kings are just downright horrible and horrendous, but they're good for us. Paul wrote this when he said, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful. It's useful for a lot of things, for correction, for rebuking, for training in righteousness. So sometimes we can learn very well from a bad example just as much as a good example. So that's what we're going to be looking at today, 2 Kings, the end of 23 into 24. Let's pray. Lord, for your Spirit, we yearn and we are in desperate need of. As we take a look at this material, we know it is your word. We know that it has power. And I pray, Lord, that as we listen and as we study, that you would speak directly to the hearts and to the lives of the people listening so that your word can accomplish exactly what it's supposed to accomplish, that it would go out and not return empty or void, but accomplish what you would intend it to do. So we ask, Lord, for your Spirit and your understanding and your growth for us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, I'm in 2 Kings. I'm essentially in chapter 23, starting at verse 36, but you see that for some reason, we don't know really why. Again, the chapter divisions are not inspired by God, neither the verse designations. So what's happening here is 24 starts with Jehoiakim already there, but we get introduced to Jehoiakim here at the end of 2 Kings 23. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. His mother's name was Zebida, daughter of Pedaiah. She was from Rumah, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father had done. During Jehoiakim's reign, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded the land, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. But then he changed his mind and rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord sent Babylonian, Armenian, Moabite, and Ammonite raiders against him. He sent them to destroy Judah in accordance with the word of the Lord proclaimed by a servant the prophets. Now, this is what's kind of happening. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is the general. He's the head of the army. And he is doing this invasion into the land. What happened was the previous king had already set up a servitude saying, we will serve you. You will be kind of our leader. And other kings had done this in the past. And so he is essentially submitting himself to Babylon and to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, what's happening now, Nebuchadnezzar actually gets a phone call on his Nextel saying that Daddy just died, and he's got to leave, and he's going to end up leaving relatively quickly. This seemed like a good time for the king of Israel to rebel. The problem was he was set up specifically by Nebuchadnezzar in order to rule. And that's how often they did this. We studied this in Isaiah. If you're part of my Isaiah study, we found out that this was how they often operated, was they would set up a king and they'd say, all right, if you have no problems with the king, we'll leave you alone. You rebel against the king, we're going to come in and slap you around a little bit. And then if you rebel against that, then we're just going to come down and kill you all. That was kind of their policy. It was I don't know if it was, that's a one strike or a two strike, but essentially you don't really have that many chances with these things because it's not like they can squash it. They have to send in armies and invade, and it takes a lot of time. They don't have like the C-52s with drop ships to do this. It takes a big thing to do it. So if they're able to control people, that's a much better use of their resources and powers. There was lots of taxes that were made on these people in order to control them as much as possible. So that's what's happening here with good old Jehoiakim. But it's interesting, as he rebels, God doesn't even bless that. As they're rebelling, God even says, no, you're not quite getting the point. So he actually sends, to keep them down, so to speak, he starts sending in these camps, these foreign nations, the Moabites and the Ammonites. These people come in and essentially keep Israel, the southern kingdom, Judah, controlled until the Babylonians come back in and establish their complete dominance of the area. So God, again, all through this, God is giving one simple, straightforward message. And if you haven't picked this up in the book of 2 Kings, I'm sorry, I'm going to tell you the theme of 2 Kings throughout, even in 1 Kings, but mainly in 2 Kings, it is a call to repent. That's the whole idea. It is a call to change. The prophets had been speaking this over and over and over again. When you read Isaiah, when you read Jeremiah, when you read Ezekiel, they're all saying the same thing. God is not happy with where you're at, and unless things change, he's going to have to come in and have some drastic things happen in your life. And over again, the message kept coming from the false prophet, you're fine, you're good, God loves you, let's just eat some donuts together. That's how it always happened. So the false prophets kept prophesying, peace, peace. The true prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, over and over again, look, if you would repent, if you would say to God, I have messed up, I cannot believe what I have done, every single time, without exception, God comes in with his mercy and says, I will be with you and bless you. Without exception. I have not found the exception yet. Now, there have been times that kings have not repented and God still showed mercy in some way, shape, or form. But make no mistake about it, the call is always come back to me and repent. Let's take a look at it. So keep your hand here in 2 Kings 24 now, and we're going to just take a look at some of the headings, and I'll try and hit some of the highlights of these prophets. Specifically prophet Jeremiah. Turn to Jeremiah 25. So you're going forward in your Bible. 1 2 Kings, 1 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Jeremiah 25. So I'm just going to read a little bit of this, and you'll get the sense here. The word came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. So this is the dude that's reigning now. Jehoiakim is the king. And you'll hear this over and over in all these chapter headings. Again, Jeremiah, I think he's ADD. He jumps all over the place. He's with one king one time, and then the next chapter, he's all over the map. But he's with Jehoiakim quite a bit. So son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So Jeremiah the prophet said to all the people of Judah, those all living in Jerusalem for 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, until this very day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I've spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. And again, this I think is helpful, because I think sometimes we get this idea of this angry God, like, I told you not to do that, and then God just comes in and destroys. No. Jeremiah has been hoofing this thing for 23 years. Could you imagine? 23 years saying the same message over and over without getting any tangible results. That's the difficulty that God has. His patience is so long-suffering. He is so willing to wait. But then there comes a point when the message has been spoken to you over and over again. There's really no excuse left. There's really nothing to be said. You have heard what God wants. He wants repentance. He wants a change. But they weren't going to listen. Skip down to verse 8. Therefore the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north, and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin. I will banish them from the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole country will become desolate, wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. You got the message here. God is saying to the prophet, tell them that destruction is coming. And you can almost hear it, though it never happens, if you would but change. You're headed down the wrong path. If you would but change, it would be completely different. An entirely different outcome. All right, flip forward to Jeremiah 26. And again, you can read this on your own if you want. It's very interesting. God gives all this stuff with the cup of his wrath. And he's also very specific. He says, this is what's going to happen. You're not going to do it. And you're going to be in captivity for 70 years. Guess how many years they were in captivity? 70 years. Pretty amazing. You mean God actually speaks truth and actually means what he says? Yes. All right, Jeremiah 26. Check this out. Early in the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, the word came from the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Stand in the courtyard of the Lord's house and speak to all the people of the towns of Judah who come to worship in the house of the Lord. Tell them everything I command you. Do not omit a word. Perhaps they will listen, and each will turn from his evil way. Do you hear that? Maybe they'll repent. That's the whole idea. Then I will relent and not bring on the disaster I was planning because of the evil they had done. 586 BC did not have to happen. It could have been averted. Say to them, this is what the Lord says, if you do not listen to me and follow my law, which I have set before you, if you do not listen to the words of my servant the prophets, whom have I sent to you again and again, though you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh in the city and an object of cursing among all the nations of the earth. Well, that freaked the people out. The priests, the prophets, all the people heard Jeremiah speak these words in the house of the Lord. But as soon as Jeremiah finished telling all the people everything the Lord had commanded him to say, the priests, the prophets, and all the people seized him and said, you must die. Isn't that great preaching? That's wonderful preaching. You know, he comes and he speaks God's word, and he's going to die. And again, it's a reminder for us. We live in a different nation. It's a very interesting thing. I did not see all of it. I heard Alan did. But I did watch the highlights. I did see CNN's political ticker of the whole discussion with Rick Warren and Obama and McCain. We're in a different nation than it used to be. So things are different. You very might possibly, very soon, could be persecuted in such a way for your faith that it has huge ramifications in your life. Seriously. As time goes on, things are getting worse and worse. It may come a day that you say, I believe in God, and they'll kill you for it. Or put you in prison. Or take away your family. Or take away your house. It is very possible. So again, this is something with Jeremiah, I couldn't imagine. I have not been asked at this point in my life to make a stand in such a way that I would die for it. It doesn't really happen that much. Now, again, we talked about that overseas. Happens all the time. You confess God overseas, you very well could be dead within the day. But we don't have that now. But are we ready for that? Is that something that we would be willing to do? Do we have a faith in God that is so unshakable that if push came to shove, we would stand there and say, okay. Now, imagine Jeremiah. I don't know how much protest. He did protest at the beginning of his ministry when he said, I'm too young. And so you got the idea that this is a young guy preaching. And again, he's going against everything everyone else has said. Everyone else is saying just the opposite. And he comes and says, this place is going to be destroyed if things don't change. And they're like, we don't like you. You look funny and talk funny. We kill you now. And that's what was going to happen. This poor dude gets destroyed all over the place. Let's flip forward now to Jeremiah 35. Jeremiah 35. Jeremiah 35. There are some bright spots. Here is one of the bright spots. Jeremiah, much like Ezekiel, much like Isaiah, also used their lives as object lessons. Things that happened to them, God used them in such a way that it became a ministry tool. Here he encounters this strange little group of people called the Rechabites. This is the word of the Lord, came to Jeremiah from the Lord during the reign of Jehoiakim, same guy, son of Josiah, king of Judah. Go to the Rechabite family, invite them to come to one of the side rooms of the house of the Lord and give them wine to drink. I mean, it sounds, innocuous enough. You're going to have a party with the Rechabites. Woohoo! Break up a couple of bottles of Manischewitz or Mogan David, and we're going to have a good time partying with the Rechabites. Now, again, I don't know at this point, did Jeremiah know the Rechabites? That's like going to Alcoholics Anonymous and saying, hey, come on over and let's party and have a drink. Alcoholics Anonymous are like, no, not going to happen. It's not quite that. The Rechabites had made a vow. Look at this. So I went to Jazaniah, son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah. Nice. And his brothers and all his sons, the whole family of the Rechabites, I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the room of the sons of Hanan, son of Igdala, the man of God. It was next to the room of the officials, which was... Then I set, verse 5, then I set bowls full of wine and some cups before the men of the Rechabite family and said to them, drink some wine. But they said, we do not drink wine. Because our forefather, Jonadab, son of Rechab, gave us this command. Neither you nor your descendants must ever drink wine. Also, you must never build houses, sow seed, or plant vineyards. You must never have any of these things, but must always live in tents. Then you will live a long time in the land where you are nomads. We have obeyed everything our forefather Jonadab, son of Rechab, commanded. Neither we, nor our wives, nor our sons and daughters have ever drunk any wine or built houses to live in or had vineyards, fields, or crops. We have lived in tents and have fully obeyed everything our forefather Jonadab commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded this land, we said, come, we must go to Jerusalem to escape the Babylonian and Aramean armies. So we remained in Jerusalem. So they left their area, came down to Jerusalem, because that was the last fortified city. So you get the idea. God says to Jeremiah, go to the Rechabites and invite them over for dinner and give them some wine. Again, I don't know. Did Jeremiah know or not know? I don't know. I think it would have just been kind of a good look on his face. It's like, hey, here's some wine. And they're like, we don't drink that. Awkward. Yeah. But then they give the story. It's very interesting because they say why they do what they do. And again, this is not going to be a story about drinking because that's not the point. Look at what God says. Check this out. Verse 12. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Go and tell the men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, will you not learn a lesson and obey my words? Jonadab, son of Rechab, ordered his sons not to drink wine, and this command has been kept. To this day, they do not drink wine because they obey their forefathers' command. But I have spoken to you again and again, yet you have not obeyed me. Again and again, I sent all my servants, the prophets, to you. They said, each of you must turn from your wicked ways and reform your actions. Do not follow other gods to serve them. Then you will live in the land I have given to you and your fathers. But you have not paid attention or listened to me. The descendants of Jonadab, son of Rechab, have carried out the command of their father, the forefather gave them, but these people have not obeyed me. Essentially, he's told that the Rechabites are the lesson. Go to the Rechabites, give them wine. We don't drink wine. Our father said we shouldn't drink wine, so we're not going to drink wine. And God says, see how simple that is? It's very easy. I give a command, and you follow it. If you are with me, and you are a part of my kingdom, and you listen, and you follow, then everything's going to be great. But over and over again, he says, I've sent you prophets. They're without excuse. Over and over and over again, God has given them the warnings. And they just have not listened. And then finally, Jeremiah 36. So that's an interesting little story there with the Rechabites. And then Jeremiah 36. It gets pretty testy here because Jehoiakim is now given Jeremiah is given the order to go and speak to the king directly. Oh, yeah, that's going to turn out real well. Yeah. In the fourth year of Jeremiah 36. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words I have spoken to you concerning Israel, Judah, and all the other nations from the time I began speaking to you in the reign of Josiah till now. Perhaps when the people of Judah hear about every disaster I plan to inflict on them, each of them will turn from his wicked way. Then I will forgive their wickedness and their sin. You see, again, it's you just can't miss that. That's what the kings are all about. All right, keep going. So Jeremiah called Baruch, son of Neriah. And while Jeremiah dictated all the words the Lord had spoken to him, Baruch, and you have to say it that way. As one comedian once says, how do you spell Baruch? B-A-R-U-phlegm. Wrote them on... Yeah, I know, I ripped that off. That's not my joke. If you don't like it, then you can blame them. Verse 5, then Jeremiah told Baruch, I am restricted. I cannot go to the Lord's temple. So you go to the house of the Lord on the day of fasting and read to the people from the scroll the words of the Lord that you wrote as I dictated. Read them to all the people of Judah. Now, I don't know. I haven't been able to research this well enough to find out if Jeremiah was just copping out. I don't know. What do you think, Lynn? Jeremiah calls Baruch, says, I'm going to dictate you a letter. But I am defiled. I can't go to the temple. So you've got to go now and take the words into the temple and you'll probably die. I don't know if Jeremiah was just chickening out or if literally that's what God told him to do. But it is true. That's exactly what Baruch does. Let me condense it for you. Jehoiakim gets the scroll and rips it up. Just tears apart. Takes a knife, cuts it, shreds it. Says, there we go. And then you can see what happens after that in Jeremiah 37. Off to jail. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. So that's Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim has been given over and over again, and the people have been given warning and warning and warning. And again, that's kind of what we do in church. It's kind of what the Christian church is about. It's about a constant message to all of us that our lives are to be in conformity with God. And that when we repent and we come to God and we say, I have messed up, God, every single time, is faithful and comes in and forgives. This is what, if you remember last week, and I only got a chance to touch on it, and so I'm glad to be able to say this to you so that it is absolutely crystal clear. Plus, this wouldn't be on the recording either. So I'm glad to say this to you. As I was praying with some people, it seemed to me very clearly that if there are things that have happened in your life, sometimes what happens holds us back in such a way that we are constantly putting ourselves back under that guilt, back under that condemnation. We're like, gosh, man, I have messed up what I have done with my life. I can't believe it. And when that becomes your mantra, you are still stuck. Because you miss then what God says. You are forgiven. That was the whole message. You repent, God forgives. And when God forgives, it's very clear what He does with it. The Bible gives tons of metaphors. I've spoken this a bunch of times. He throws him to the bottom of the sea. He thrusts it behind his back. He separates it as far as east from the west. There's all he wipes it completely. He gives himself amnesia. He forgets it. That's the whole idea. When you repent, God forgives. Stop beating yourself up. It's not doing anyone any good. Now, if you're sitting there thinking to yourself, well, gosh, what do I have to repent of? I'm doing pretty good. I don't know what he's talking about. Repent? Yeah, did that a while ago. Yeah, it kind of worked for me. It's kind of nice. I feel good now. I'm just doing whatever I want. Then you're missing it once again. Then the words of the kings and the prophets come back to bear. But I this is just so important, because we can miss it when we're talking about the kings, because the problem is they chose not to change. They did not choose the path of repentance. And so God's wrath and condemnation comes on them. But for those that did repent, all throughout Scripture, God forgives. So please, this, you know, I always get these feelings, gosh, what, you know, what is this about? What do you want me to say? What is going on? This is so important. I got a text message from somebody who, after he texted me, I was kind of surprised, because it was from a person I never get text messages from. So I get this text message, and it said, I know God forgives me, but how can I forgive myself for what I've done? We tried to set up a time to talk. We haven't yet. I'm looking forward to that time. You have got, gosh, that just sounds so condemning. You will be free when you allow the forgiveness of God to wash away the guilt and the shame of your past. Too many of you continue to walk around with big shackles on your legs, on your arms. Jesus said it this way: if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. Continually beating yourself up for a sin that God has already forgiven you of doesn't do anyone any good. Be done with it. God has forgiven you. Here we go. Let's keep moving. That's so important. It really is. I hope you hear that. I know that we've got bad examples here. That's why I'm hoping kings like Manasseh, you know, change your mind, that God can take the most evil, wicked, nasty king and forgive him. Still have natural consequences come, as we're going to read right now, but he forgave him. Can you do the same? You know, it just hit me again. I talk about this with forgiveness in the Lord's Prayer. You guys remember that? I know we don't speak it a lot here at church. But forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And I always talk about that, you know, when some people say, I really have a hard time forgiving my father, forgiving my brother, forgiving my child for what has been done to me. And it's always fun to flip that back and say, well, you know, when you pray that prayer, when you say forgive my sin and just as much as I'm able to forgive other people, that's not a good thing to pray. It really isn't. You're really setting yourself up. God is really hammering this home, saying, you know what, your forgiveness is supposed to be so all-encompassing that you can forgive those people in such a way because God has forgiven you. And it is just, I don't know if I've ever applied it this way, but that's why it just hit me. Can you do the same for yourself? Have you forgiven yourself? Or do you continue to carry that on? God has already declared it forgiven. You pray that prayer. I pray that's something that also hits you. Yes, Kim, you want to say something? Sure. Yes. Yeah. The question is, can you forgive a person and still feel the effects of that thing? Yeah. And I've talked about this before. This is a good time to remind you of it. Forgiveness is a very interesting thing. The definition of forgiveness, I ripped this off from a guy by the name of Lewis Smeeds. He is brilliant. I've taken all his material because he is intelligent. He gave me a definition of forgiveness that I always use. Forgiveness is giving up the right to seek retribution. Okay? That's key. It does not mean you got to like the person. If Mike comes over and hits me and says, dude, I'm sorry, man, can you forgive me? I can say, I forgive you. What I am saying is, Mike, I am not going to hit you back. Now, I may not want to hang out with you for a little while because you're really violent, and I don't really like that about you. And I'm not going to invite you over for dinner. Now, Mike has never hit me. I'm just using him because, you know, I just like to use people and, you know, get problems. You're okay, and Mike's okay with it. Do you get the idea? And I've said this before. If someone comes over to my house and kills my wife and kidnaps my children, that's not going to happen, okay? Just please. Can I forgive that person? Now, you're thinking to yourself, no, I'm seeing red right now. I want to kill someone. Yeah, that's the idea. If you want to kill them, you have not forgiven them. I can say, I forgive you. I am not going to go and do the same to you of what you have done to me. I'm not going to invite the guy over for tea and crumpets. If he gets out of jail, I'm not going to go, hey, dude, let's go hang out, watch a ball game together. You're a Raiders fan, too. How wonderful. You know, I'm not going to do that. Do you get that idea? And so you can legit, and oh, this is another thing. Forgive and forget. If you've ever heard that phrase, just forgive and forget. Well, congratulations. If you can forgive and forget, you don't need God, because that's the definition of God. Just kick him off his throne and stand up there and say, look at me, I can forgive and forget. No. If you can forget, congratulations. It's you can't. That stuff is in there. It's ingrained. So someone can wrong you, and you could go, oh, and that's the other thing. Some people think forgiveness is condoning an action. It never is. You could say, I forgive you, but I think what you did was really horrible. And you're still forgiven. The definition of forgiveness is when you don't seek to pay back what that person deserves. The effects may still be there, and you still may feel angry and hurt and not like you like the person, but that's okay. But if you go to seek their life, that's the problem. Yes, Annie. Yeah, and that's part of it. It's the letting go of the hurt, because if you are consumed with it, there's only one person. It still happens to me on occasion. People come up to me like, you know what? I've hated you for years. And I'm like, awesome, wow, I'm sorry, you know. Well, you know, I do inspire that in some people. But I feel bad for them, because the only person they were hurting that whole time was themselves. And you get that that's the reason why we still harbor this thing. We think that it's the Christian thing to do, to just constantly whip ourselves. That's not what God has called us to do. Yeah, and that is another thing. Sometimes forgiveness, you know, and I've had to do this with some people. I just actually literally have to tell them, just say the words. But I don't mean it. I thought, that's okay. Just say it anyway. I forgive that person. And then the next day, I said, say it again. Say it again. Go back to God. Think of what he's done. Ponder Jesus Christ. And yes, it is sometimes something that is that stuff goes out. And that's where I think so many of us hold on to that stuff about ourselves. Mark, you don't know what I did in the past. No, you're right. I don't know what you did in the past. I don't care what you did in the past. If you have repented, here it said, even to Jeremiah, if they will repent, I will forgive. It's that easy. If you have repented, the sin is gone. You may still have to feel the effects of it. We're going to see that with Manasseh. But it can be, stop beating yourself up. Yeah, Heather. Oh, yeah, you know, maybe that's a good thing. Yeah, why don't we throw that open? Define repentance. A 180. Change. Yeah, and I've said this before. I think I've even said it here at Searchside. Repentance is not a stop sign. U-turn, right? Yeah, sometimes we think, you know what, look at me, I'm headed down the wrong path. Oh, God wants me to repent, so I stop. No, you're still facing the wrong direction, and we all have this tendency towards sin, so the next step I take is going to be a bad step in the wrong direction. Repentance is, oh, there you are, God. Change. Repentance. Saul. Paul. Manasseh. Yeah. Complete. And Manasseh did that too. Repented. Turn, and that's the change. So it's not a ceasing of action, it's a turning of the body. Yeah, Josh. No. Yeah, and that's a hard one. The question is how to, you know, touch on forgiving someone who is a total scoundrel and a real jerk and still hasn't even asked for it and changed for it. Right. Again, forgiveness, if we seek that, we are now violating God, because God says it very clear, judgment is mine. Let me handle that. And again, you carry that burden around, even if someone has wronged you. And so, this is no joke, and I've seen it happen. And maybe that's why God is bringing this up today. Maybe someone here is holding on to something against someone else. And they're saying to them, I love it, because we do. We love pain. I know you say you don't like pain, but that's a lie. We love it because we get used to it. We feed off of it. It makes us feel like we're human, because it's an emotion at least. And so we hold on to that pain and we say, I don't want to forgive my dad because he hasn't asked for forgiveness. Well, we still forgive. And again, the only person you're damaging is yourself. The only person that's being, it's not affecting your dad, right? It's not affecting the other person that you're angry. It's only affecting yourself. And when that gets out, then in comes God. In comes the Holy Spirit. Yeah. So I think it's very important. Well, what if that person's dead? You can still forgive. You can still stop holding on to. You can still stop trying to seek that retribution in some way, shape, or form. You can stop, you can put away the voodoo dolls that you're still stabbing with pins, going, I'm going to get them in the afterlife if I can. Put that away. It is doing no one any good. And it's just hurting yourself. Yes, myself. Right. Yes, thank you. Yeah. You realize that because the more you try, the more you usually end up hanging on to it. That's the reason why we say such words as surrender. God has to do it. And that's the reason why it's so important when it comes. I mean, all of these things, if you ever go through Scripture, you find out over and over and over again the whole point of it. The whole point of the nations, the whole point of the Old Testament, the whole point of the covenantal laws, the whole point of the bloody cross and the empty tomb, the whole point is to get you back on a reliance to God. I completely agree. Try as you want. It's when you surrender and say, God, I can't do this. All of a sudden you realize He's coming in and doing it. Vicki. Oh, now we're at lawsuits. Oh, my goodness gracious. Here we go. We're in 2 Kings 24. No, it's a good question. I'd rather answer the questions that you guys are having. Bible is very clear that you can't sue a fellow Christian because it looks really bad, but it does not say anything about anything else. If you're pursuing something just to punish someone else, now I get worried. Because at that point, you're using a legal system in order to justify your own problems that you're having. But if it's something else, and I have a feeling I know why you ask, if it is for protection, if it is for safety, if it is for the well-being of others, then sometimes it is necessary. So I'm not one of those people that say you can't go to court, because I don't think the Scripture, I mean, Paul, goodness gracious, how many times did Paul use the legal system to his own advantage? Because he knew it. He knew, if I don't do this, I'm dead. And it wasn't because of a lack of faith. He wanted the God. But he never pursued something in such a way that was going to hurtfully damage someone just so that I could feel better about them. It's the whole reason why behind insults. I mean, you know that, right? We only insult other people because we want to make ourselves feel better. If we use the legal system in that respect. Does that answer your question? Kinda? Okay. Lynn? Yeah. Because it's a giving up. It is a surrender. It's how that goes. Yeah, that's why sometimes it starts off with just the words. And then my head might follow a little bit, and then my heart gets into it a little bit, and then as time goes on, yeah. But that's why we still feel the effects of it. You can come up on anniversaries of events and things like that, and you go, I am still so angry. Go back. Seek that forgiveness. Wendy. Yeah. Yeah, and that's, I think, exactly what this day is supposed to be about, at least when I was studying, what I was praying. The idea of the false guilt versus the real guilt. That's where I think people have the problem of forgiving themselves, is because they're holding on to a lot of false guilt. If it's been forgiven, it's been forgiven. Now, if God comes in and wants you to change your life and change an action or a course or a path, and you feel guilty about it, and it causes you to return to God, then that's good. But those things that, the guilt and the weight and the stuff that draws you away from God, now that's just deception. And that's where I think so many people have a lot of problems with forgiving themselves. You disagree? Or elaborate? Oh, hold on a second. I want to get Wendy here in a moment. Go ahead. Yes. Okay. Yeah, guilt is very difficult. Oh, yeah. Yeah, and that's the whole purpose. If you have guilt and all it does is take you down and destroy you, then that's not from God. If it moves you and pushes you and drives you back to God, then God is speaking to you and looking for change in your life. And that's where holding on to and not forgiving oneself, I think, continues to drive a lot of people. And I think that, yeah, it has been also drilled into us. That's what we're supposed to do as good Christians, is just feel bad about ourselves. I hope you don't get that. I know when you're in the Old Testament for this long a period, I think that sometimes it can come across this way. It's all supposed to get us back to God. If you are on a course in your life that is not right, then God will come in and you will have stuff that happens, and that God is trying to get your attention and get you off the path that you're going, and that's where that repentance, that call constantly comes. But if you are walking around still with your head down going, look at how bad I am, even though God has said you are completely forgiven of your sin, then I think you're holding on to stuff that was never meant to be there. That's not your burden to carry. It's already been carried by God. Leslie? Yeah, that's a good question. The disciples had the exact same question. How many times should I forgive my brother? How many times? 490 times. After 491 time, you're done. You don't have to forgive him anymore. No, yeah, that is the tough thing, because even the disciples, they ask that question, how many times should I forgive my brother? And they're even being like generous, like seven. I mean, that's pretty generous. Have you ever been hit seven times? And yeah, and had to forgive? Oh, and Jesus comes back and says 70 times. Seven, which of course is not 490, okay, just so you know. This is God saying, and the whole idea is we forgive because God forgives us. And that is a tough thing. But they've hurt me again. I know. And we forgive. We don't seek to inflict that same pain back onto that person. We want to, but we don't. And again, this is where the retaliation, the eye for an eye, we hear that. Do you know why that was all set up, eye for an eye? That was because if you come at me with a knife, I would much rather come at you with a gun. You hit. Have you ever done with your sisters and brother? Well, my sister's not here. But, you know, she hits you. What do you do back? You hit harder because that's what we do. We want more pain. And so God, when he set that up, he's trying to even control people. Like, dude, you know, keep it down. But forgiveness is so important. That's the whole mantra of Christ. When he says, I forgive you, and you can't. And that's what even he's saying all through the Kings, his patience. I'm forgiving. I'm not seeking to hurt you, but you understand you're not. There's no repentance. And that's what our relationship with God is based on, a submission and a repentance to God saying, I've messed up, please forgive me. And then it's forgiven, and that doesn't come on us. Yes, wow, we got a talkative group. Yes, we'll go to Heather Manning version 2.0. Oh, yeah. Okay, yes, that's, thank you. Yeah. Yeah, this is very good for me to say. If your husband is hitting you, you don't need to hit him back, but you do need to leave, okay? Yeah, so that is a very, please understand, yeah. Forgiveness, again, is that's where a lot of people get messed up with forgiveness, and I know a lot of people have unfortunately died at the hands of religious teachers who spoke wrong words. If you are in an abusive situation, you can get out of the abuse. And I've had that. I mean, I've had people, and you know what? It was a hard thing. I remember telling a very learned, knowledgeable man within the religious system. And I looked at his wife and I said, wife, you need to divorce him. And oh, let me tell you, the flurry of scripture passages that came out of that man's mouth was incredible because he knew scripture all well and good. He's all, you can't counsel that. You can't say that because we're supposed to be together and it's lifelong and you can't counsel for divorce. And abuse is not one of the things that are listed. It's only infidelity and abandonment. And I'm like, whoa, whoa, whoa there, Deli. And I finally had to say, leave this guy. She didn't. I don't know what happened. Hopefully she's still alive, but yeah. So thank you. That is a very good point. I'm not advocating that. The idea of forgiveness is not that you strike back. If you are in an abusive situation, you don't hit back. You leave. You exit that thing. Yeah. Good point. Wendy? Yes, there's a whole bunch of stuff. This is a very sticky subject, and I know that I've spent time talking about forgiveness in the past, but it is something that is so complex of an issue, and sometimes it's hard to wade through all of the myriad of examples that would necessitate different courses in terms of forgiveness. No, it doesn't work that way. Yeah, it's a very difficult thing. I mean, I boil it down just because this is a kind of black and white in its structure, but not in how it actually works. As Lynn says, who said it was a process? Lynn said, a bunch of people have said that it's a process and it's not as simple as that. And that's the reason why we still carry around a lot of this stuff. Yeah. Exactly. We love because God first loved us. We forgive. How many times do we forgive? We forgive as many times as possible because God has forgiven us. And again, I'm not going to ask you to do it, but yeah, just rack up, just write it all down, all the sins that you've ever committed, right? There's a lot there, right? You'll have carpal tunnel at the end of that exercise. And God says, I still forgive. And our lives are a reflection of that. We're going to move on. What do you say? because, you know, this is a great topic. It really is. And there's so much to be said about forgiveness. It could be like an 8-week sermon series. Let's move on. Where are we at? How far did we get? Verse 1. Yes. No, I got further than that. I think I got through verse 2, okay? I got through verse 2. Verse 3. Yes, verse 3. 2 Kings 24. Surely these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command in order to remove them from his presence because of the sins of Manasseh and all he did, all he had done, including the shedding of innocent blood, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord was not willing to forgive. The natural consequences in Manasseh's life were still in play, though Manasseh had changed. So that's always a lesson to remember about this too. You might still have natural consequences to things that you have done. Verse 5, as for the events of Jehoiakim's reign, all he did, and I written in the book of the annals of the king of Judah, Jehoiakim rested with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, succeeded him as king. The king of Egypt did not march out from his own country again because the king of Babylon had taken all his territory from the Wadi of Egypt to the Euphrates River. So essentially, Nebuchadnezzar is taken over big time. Jehoiachin, I'll just read through this. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 years. His mother's name was Nehushta, daughter of... Oh, I'm sorry, what did I say? 3 years? No, he only reigned for 3 months because Nebuchadnezzar did not like him whatsoever and pulled him out. He was only there 3 months. Sorry, verse 9, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord just as his father had done. At that time, the officers of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, advanced on Jerusalem, laid siege to it. Nebuchadnezzar himself came up to the city while his officers were besieging it. Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his attendants, his nobles, and all his officials surrendered to him. In the 8th year of the reign of the king of Babylon, he took Jehoiachin prisoner. As the Lord declared, Nebuchadnezzar removed all the treasures from the temple of the Lord, from the royal palace, and took away all the gold articles that Solomon, king of Israel, had made for the temple of the Lord. He carried into exile all Jerusalem, all the officers and fighting men, all the craftsmen and artisans, a total of 10,000. Only the poorest of the land was left. One of those was a really interesting young man that got carried away. Had huge visions. He became very much a player in the king's court. His name was Daniel. He was taken into captivity right at this time. It's also when Ezekiel, if you look at Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 2, this would have been a good PowerPoint one. I was going to look at it. If you read that, it talks about this is what happened when Jehoiachin was carried away into exile. Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiachin captive to Babylon. He also took from him Jerusalem to Babylon the king's mother, his wives, official, and the leading men of the land, Daniel being one of them. King of Babylon also deported to Babylon the entire force of 7,000 fighting men, strong and fit for war, and 1,000 craftsmen and artisans. He made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. We're going to hit Zedekiah next week, and I know you're very happy about that. He is the final and last king. This is a great sermon, and you'll just have to preach it to yourself. Jeremiah 52 talks about Jehoiachin, after being carried off into exile, essentially just becomes so enamored with the enemy and the lifestyle that the enemy promises that he essentially ate at the king's table until his life ends. He sold out. And you read that in Jeremiah 52 and what it means to sell out when you stop fighting that fight and stop living for God. He essentially just gave up and said, I'll just surrender to the enemy at that point. And that was never supposed to happen. God opened up a ton of can of worms. I pray that this is a topic that I think that it seems that we always seem to struggle with, the idea of forgiveness. And I still believe that there's some people here that have not forgiven themselves of something. And it's time to stop seeking retribution against yourself. That has already been paid for. In the Old Testament, something had to die. It's usually an animal. Something had to die for that. And so many of us are killing ourselves and just destroying ourselves. That blood has already been shed. And that's why Christ came. And the thing that died, the person that died, was Jesus Christ. And grasping that to its fullest is a lifelong journey. And as we grow up in Christ, we see more and more of just what he does and just how amazing he is. Let's pray. Lord, my deepest apologies once again. I was certain there was nothing in here to be spoken. I was certain that I had two chapters to cover and one chapter of material left because there was really nothing to say. But you always have something to say, and for that I'm eternally grateful. And Lord, we've touched on a ton of topics and a lot of different things, and I don't know how this is going to hit the people listening. But maybe there's someone that has done something in the past that is just horrible. And they continue to beat themselves up in a way that drives them away from you. When instead, you say that when we repent, that you come in and you forgive. And we walk around with these rocks on our back, this backpack of weight that was not supposed to be ours to carry because you've already taken it away. Lord, maybe some of us are still smug in our sin. And this guilt that we're feeling, we want to just push it away, but it's that guilt that drives us to you, that repentance that says something needs to change. I pray most importantly that when we repent, that we would feel that deep within our soul, that we know that the eternal consequence of damnation is taken away, and that you would wash away that guilt that drives us from you. Fill us, Lord, with your Spirit to forgive. Lord, as we get ready to take communion, we hear Jesus' words echoed so loudly. This has been given to us for the forgiveness of our sins. And after explaining and talking about it, hopefully, Lord, that makes brings some new meaning and some fresh light to a dusty room that we sometimes don't talk about. That you come and you forgive. Lord, as we come to this table, as we experience your grace, Lord, who do we need to forgive? Is it someone that has wronged us? Is it ourself? And Lord, we cannot do it because everything in us wants revenge and wants payback and wants retribution. But you spoke so clearly on this that that's not ours to carry. That you are God and that you are in control, and that we just submit and surrender. Lord, here's some time just to talk to us, and we're going to take some time and talk with you. Lord God, as we come to your table, we come with burdens. And I ask, Lord, that as we leave those tables, that those burdens would be cast upon you, for you have already taken them. As we come, Lord, may we stand taller. May there be more brightness in our life because we know of your forgiveness. And may we do this because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, for it is in his name that we pray. Amen.